go ahead and get started. We are in the book of Acts, and we're approaching the book of Acts as an apologetic study. And we look for reasons, certainly, to defend our faith. And I think that the book itself, especially chapter 2, that we're going to be taking a close look at in the next 2 weeks, chapter 2 is just, for me, and personally I think for the world, gives us a clear understanding of the church, of the establishment of the church, how it came about, and Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. And so as we look at the events and what we've studied, studied to date, we see a very sequential, well-organized, well-planned effort through prophecy, through fulfillment of prophecy, and then we end up in Acts here now, the fulfillment of that church being established. Why would, shall we say, Jesus, God, want a church on earth? An establishment of an organization or an institution on church? Any idea? Darren?
It's for our benefit. We're not in heaven yet, so we don't have that. We don't have that security that heaven will bring. So while we're on this earth, the second great commandment is that we help each other, and it's through the church as the machine, the mechanism, the system that God created that allows us to do that.
Excellent. Fellowship, partnership, that type of an association. Those that we say of like-minded, of the same faith. As we read last week on Jesus' ascension and the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the fulfillment of prophecy at that particular point in time, we see now, again, the fulfillment of prophecy concerning the church and the establishment of the church on that day. I thought about, we said the Acts class or this particular section would be, the beginning, and it's really the beginning from an ending, the ending of the old Levitical priesthood, the end of an era, a dispensation into a new era, which would be Christianity. Was it without problems? Was the transition, do you see, comfortable? No? We found, well, as we're going to look forward to the book of Acts, we're going to look, not only persecution, but we're going to certainly find out, persecutions from without and from within. So it's not without its challenges, obviously, But we do see that through that connection, Darren really mentioned it when he says that support system, the one another support system that the fellowship of the believers and the Christians had to support one another, I believe, honestly, is what made this thing happen and got everything moving in the right direction on that. So in Acts, the second chapter, we have a day. It says in verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I envision just a massive, you know, Trump rally. You know, number of people, that is. And I just envision, you know, standing room only here at this particular point in time. And this gathering, and there was some sort of initial, and almost like a horn blow, you know. In this case, they used a mighty rushing wind. And then from heaven, a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And so we see all of these individuals coming together now to probably, what? Were they curious? Were they wondering what may have transpired, Rich?
Well, wasn't Pentecost a actual commanded time for the people to come together? So they were, you know, this Pentecost was something that had gone on every year. But this one was different. Because there was a lot of things that had happened in Jerusalem just, you know, was it 40 days prior to that that Christ was crucified?
Yeah, because I understand, and this was probably the Ascension, and then I think 10 days approximately, at least what I would, you know, at this, from that time on to this gathering at this particular point in time.
And so there's got to be noise going on as to what's happening here. You know, there's talk of this Jesus who had been raised from the dead, and you know, many people had seen him, and so there's a lot of things that make this one different. And of course, what makes it ultimately different is the message that Peter delivers. You know, this is what we're seeing. You know, we talked about the importance of this church, of this organization. I think most importantly too is that it's also a fulfillment. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And that's what Peter capitalizes on in his message here, is that this isn't a mistake. This is something that God has planned for a while. Mm-hmm. And now we are the ones that get to witness it. You know, the people that are there, mm-hmm. the people that are with Peter, they get to witness the beginning of this new kingdom.
Mm-hmm. And you see at this particular point in time, this holiday, a religious meeting, gathering, you know, with an annual event, I believe, annual event. And at this particular point in time, you had masses of individuals gathered here at this particular point in time. Amen. And what was the religion of the day? Judaism. You know, so those folks were there. And so I wonder, all of a sudden, something gets their attention. And so they gather there, and they see what? What visually do they see on those individuals that had something done?
Divided tongues and fire.
Yeah, tongues of fire. And it said it was kind of like separated. I don't know if there's any hidden meaning in that or whatever, but I guess it's not just a head that's on fire, but it's actually a fire that's parted, which is kind of interesting on that. And that would get your attention. I mean, it certainly would get my attention on that. And then they are also amazed, and it said that, and in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Right? Who was the all? Who is the all?
12 disciples.
So, at this time, huh? Yeah. On that. And so they were given some sort of, I would say, gift, because the audience was made up of people from faraway places, different languages, different dialects, you might say, on that. And so what was more or less the miracle, or what was happening here?
Speaking in tongues.
They were speaking in the language of those particular folks, whatever the dialect may be. And they had the opportunity to hear them speak in their own language. I think that's pretty important. as we look at other languages, and I don't know if you've ever been in a situation or an audience or something to where they're speaking in a tongue that you don't understand, a little confusing, you know? You don't get a lot out of it. You just don't get a lot out of it. And so these folks, obviously in the message, and these 12 disciples had the ability to communicate, you know, with these people. And in verse 5, it says, "Now there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And as this sound, at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in other languages." We've already addressed that. "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?'" And then he lists a myriad of different languages. And then in verse 11, "Both Jews and proselytes, Christians and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So they weren't just welcoming the crowd, obviously. They were, you know, focused on, you know, telling these individuals God's mighty power and mighty works of God. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Rich?
I think a couple of things that really jump out to me in these opening verses of Acts chapter 2. What we see being introduced here is similar to what happened in Exodus chapter 20 when the law was given to the, or when God came down to the people. You know, there was a great anticipation, and there was noise, and there was fire, and there was the Holy Spirit. And these things sound very similar to those events in Acts. I'm sorry, in Exodus chapter 20. Another thing that's interesting is that in Genesis chapter 11, there's the story of the Tower of Babel, where man's language was confused because they were thinking too highly of themselves, and God actually came down and confused their language. What we're seeing in chapter 2 here of Acts is we're seeing the unconfusion of that language, because now all these, they were amazed because they were hearing the things that they were hearing, they could hear in the language that was from the land that they were from, in addition to the Hebrew or whatever they were speaking here in Jerusalem. So they were amazed that, you know, how can we hear this both ways? How can we understand this? And I think what we're seeing there is, one of the things that we're seeing is that the message is for everyone. You know, this language barrier is broken through this miracle, through this speaking in tongues. And that, you know, it's being revealed to all. And I think that that's one of the things that's very, very, exciting about this whole introduction to the kingdom of God.
And as we read, we study this particular account on this given day and this event, it's interesting because we can refer to, you know, like Genesis 11 and take a look at why the languages were confused at that time. And we look at the giving of the law in Exodus 20, and we talk about that. And, you know, we as Christians today, I think, have a complete picture of this particular event and the importance of this event. So as we defend our faith and use this as an apologetic, you know, shall we say, approach to studying people, people want to, sometimes will ask, well, what church do you go to? What about these people or those people or you know, who's welcome or not welcome? It was for everybody, wasn't it, Rich? You know, as we see the church being established at this particular point in time. And so I think I find it really, really encouraging that I can go to the book of Acts and study with an individual. Well, you know, here's where and why I attend this church. that church. Linda and I used to attend Sunnyvale. Sunnyvale's congregation in Northern California, actually, large congregation. From that congregation, just many other congregations were throughout that particular county that sprung. But they had over the door, as you entered in, AD 33, which was kind of clever. So we see approximately a dating time of this particular point in time in chain of events where, you know, the church would be established on AD 33 on that. And it shows, and we'll see how and what these individuals were, as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship. So we'll see, you know, what exactly these folks did at this particular point in time. So, was there some folks that doubted perhaps what they heard? Amazing. I don't know. I don't want to read too much into the passage, but I imagine they heard in their own language the same thing that everybody else heard in their own language. They weren't speaking different messages. Roy?
Well, weren't all these people joined together through a belief in Judaism? Mm-hmm. So it's not like they were coming together in order to worship the God of Judaism. Okay. But now, so what does this tell us? That these men are proclaiming the mighty works of God? They're familiar with the mighty works of God of the Old Testament, right? Mm-hmm. So my way of thinking is that the mighty works that they're proclaiming now are the death, the burial, and the resurrection of a Messiah. And the people that are mocking that message now are those that would not receive that. Mm-hmm. But that's kind of the way I view it. Mm-hmm. So that would be why they would be mocking it.
Yeah. You know, and they were, you know, they used the term here, but others mocking said they are all filled with new wine. You know?
That's a typical leftist way of approaching. Just a little name calling and, you know.
I mean, I see these 12 guys sitting on the podium up here in the States with a, you know, brown bag. Not quite. Those that mock, you know, on that, which is, you know, on that. And, but, you know, verse 14, Peter, you know, it's interesting, you know. Seemed to be in well control of the situation. You know, he stands up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is the only third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So he kind of reminds them, I mean, what was the third hour of the day? What, 9 o'clock in the morning? 9 o'clock in the morning? You know, and he's pointing down. He says, hey, look, no way, too early, you know, on that. And then he refers immediately, he starts to get into the meat of what he's going to be addressing. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And it says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, tremendous passage when you start looking, especially in Acts 2:21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Rich pointed out, this message was for everybody. It was for everyone. So we look at the opportunity that these individuals have an opportunity by who calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, what days are we talking about? What last days do you think that they're referring to here? I mean, we're not looking at judgment, obviously, because we can see that Joel was prophesizing for this particular time, talking about, you know, the establishment of the church.
Jeremy, it's kind of like what we were talking about before, like when you started the class, this is the end, but it's also a beginning. This is the end of the old law, their old way of doing things. I think that's what it's talking about. These are the last days that you will be doing this and following these old laws. Mm-hmm. We are going to be starting something new. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think that's what he means by the last days.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Yeah, you know, so, you know, as we look at this here right now, most of the time we think when we hear the last days, what do we think of? Judgment? In most cases, huh? Yeah. I mean, they could be at times referring to, you know, Jerusalem, fall of Jerusalem, you know, in some cases, you know, are in these particular times. So we want to remember about our time frame here. Linda, do you want to see that?
Oh, no. I didn't ask anything. I was pointing at
Yeah. God measures time differently than we do. I mean, days and months and years and our lifespans. Those time frames aren't—they're not the limitation that God thinks in. And so, throughout the Bible, He thinks of these long time periods in the way He dealt with mankind. And so, in the beginning, He dealt with the fathers, you know, and He dealt with the patriarchs, and we see that through the early books of the Old Testament. And then in the middle days, He dealt with He used His prophets and the priests. And He dealt with man through the Judaism beliefs, and He also dealt with the Gentiles in some form or fashion, mm-hmm. because Romans teaches us He holds them accountable. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so this is when I think He talks about the last days. He's saying this is the last dispensation. It's not like there's going to be another Jesus and another church and another anything else. Mm-hmm. The next time we see God, it's going to be at the second coming. So this is that last dispensation. This is if the people in Noah's day could look forward to the Mosaical day. The people in Moses' day could look forward to the Savior. Well, the people in our day, we're in that last day. The only thing we look forward to is the second coming of Christ, the end of time, and the resurrection of all. So this is the last of the human days. We're in that period when there won't be another set of, there won't be another dispensation. This is the final one. Mm-hmm. And I think that in Joel, when he uses that term, he's talking about, "Hey, I'm punishing you in the Judaistic day, but I look forward to that last day when you know you will be my people," as he says in Jeremiah, "and I will be your God." And in Joel, he says, "These are the last days that all this, the moon will darken, and all these things will happen, and it will be a sign of the future that." You're living in, and that's the days we live in. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, all those things that he talks about, they're in the past to us, but they're in the beginning of our, the church is formed, and we live in this, if you will, this church dispensation. We live in a dispensation when Jesus is our King. He's in heaven, and he's instructed us on how we are to live on this earth with churches and with elders and with fellowship and love for one another. He's given us those rules. And there's not another set of rules coming. He makes it clear in the end of the Bible that this is it, the Alpha, the Omega, nothing else is going to be added. Next time you see me, you'll be in heaven. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Rich?
Basically, what Aaron referring to is in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, where the Hebrew writer there introduces the book by saying, "Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs."
Yeah, you know, you couldn't have a better commentator than that. And then as we look at at the referring to Joel, you know, in Joel's prophecy. I mean, how do we know that this is true? It came about that
Peter tells us.
Peter tells us. Well, Phil, this is what was said, you know. And so I'm sure these folks were familiar with, hopefully, with Joel's prophecy. I'm sure they were on that. Because we can see that there were a number of folks, obviously, that responded, you know, in a very positive manner. And so we look at that. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass, everyone who calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he gets in here in verse 22 and starts going on with really kind of the meat of the sermon. I think the challenge. He says, men of Israel, and he's talking directly to this nation. You know, he's talking to a specific people at this particular point in time. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. You know, to me, I think, you know, what a great way of starting a lesson. You know, this is what you already know. You know, and now I'm gonna kind of build on that here. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So this wasn't something that was made up or just an afterthought or a situation that, you know, this may work. This was a definite plan. And he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you have made me the full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and at that we are all witnesses. And we had spent a lot of time on witnesses. They were eyewitness accounts, on this. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What was one of the challenges with the Jews at this time that Peter points out here right now? He says that let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. You know, I mean, he tells them something that many were challenging, right? You know, look at that. And then he moves in. He says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." So he drops in now what they had done. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? All right. And so he's talking to an audience and they're hearing the message. They're being convicted. We learned earlier that there were some there that perhaps were mocking or perhaps, what is this? What's going on? You know, these men are drunk. You know, and so he says here right now, brothers, what shall, well, he says when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So have you ever heard that expression, cut to the heart? You know, I mean, it's pretty strong language. You know, I always wondered at times, sometimes folks that are baptized or they reach a point in time when they're going to obey the gospel, instead of being overly joyful, they weep. You know, they're kind of, but it might be, I refer to that as kind of tears of joy, you know. Somewhere along the line, their conviction reaches a point in time where, you know, just like somebody said, boy, what you said just right there, it just has tremendous impact on me. And that individual will respond to the gospel at that particular point in time. And so we see, you know, Peter, in addressing the crowd, giving these individuals history that they were well aware of, right? They were well of David. They knew that David, obviously, had a tomb, you know. And so he goes on and tells them about Jesus and the resurrection, like that. And it says, brothers, they say in verse 37, it says, what shall we do? And Peter, anybody else have a different reading than that? What shall we do?
Anything? Does it refer to them when they call them brethren? Do they call the apostles brethren?
It says Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, okay. What we do.
Same difference, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And maybe I'm thinking of the King James. What must I do to be saved? I think possibility on that. Repent, and he tells him, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witnesses and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So we see the establishment at that particular point in time of a congregation of approximately at least 3,000 souls on that. Large group of people. And I'm not sure what the number of folks that were there that heard this message, but some say, however they communicated, that it could be up to a million, perhaps, of people that were gathered, you know, that received this particular message. So I'm not sure what 3,000, you know, percentage-wise might be. What, 3%? Is that a math? I don't know, my math could be off, but there wasn't a, as far as numbers go, but these individuals were the early Christians, the early, quote, Church of Christ. You might find that's where our roots are at the beginning, you know. That. And so that is very encouraging. We find their habits. And we look at what they did besides just getting wet. You know, they did something else. In verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Years ago, when I was using the King James Version, before I made a move to the unauthorized NIV, would refer the King James Version very much in this particular point in verse 47. I think it says, and the Lord added to their number, and the Lord added to the church. Specifically, I think they use the word church in that, you know, which is, you know, when, you know, which church do you attend? This is the church that I attend. It had its roots back on Pentecost and had its founding on that day, you know, based on Peter's sermon, you know, at this, to respond to that. And so, in verse 42, it says the characteristics of these individuals were quite interesting because they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. We see at this particular point in time, teaching, fellowship would be, like a partnership, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. So what kind of distinguishes this breaking of bread here than the other breaking of bread down below in verse 46? What do you think is the distinction?
The Lord's not concerned so much about, not saying he's not concerned, but this is not talking about feeding ourselves, nourishment of the body. This is just the breaking of the Lord's supper.
We see that at least my understanding, my current level of understanding, this breaking of bread, you know, when it goes with the apostles' teaching and prayers and the fellowship, is the Lord's Supper. And so we see it's what we do in our worship service, you know, at that time. We come together to partake of, you know, the fruit of the vine and the bread at the particular time, and we do it like in Acts 20 and 7. Later on we'll see, you know, the first day of the week. We come together specifically, you know, for that reason. And that is to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so down below, it seems like they not only fulfill that responsibility, but they also went beyond that in more of a social environment. Would you agree on that? I mean, they met in their homes and stuff. What do you think, Aaron?
I think in verse 46, they are all still in a city they don't normally live in. They're all visitors. There's no Motel 6. There's no shopping mall to go to the food court. And so this breaking of bread, I think they're talking about here is, and we pray and give thanks for the breaking of bread because it's all from God. I don't believe this is the Lord's Supper. I think this is their common meals because it specifically calls it out in their house. And you also see that they're all selling possessions so that they can all take care of each other. So they're kind of starting to come together like a commune. And I'm sure to a great degree they want to learn more, and the apostles can also prophesy. And it's not given to us here specifically, but these people are thirsty for the truth. So they're all staying very close together because everybody else in the cities is practicing Judaism. This particular group of people is now beginning to practice Christianity, which has different sets of beliefs and expectations. So I think they're hanging around together, selling off what they can so that they can all stay together and learn and listen. Because we later learn this group of people, when they're scattered, they actually go out and preach and teach. I mean, the church at Corinth had a preacher there that didn't even know about the baptism of Jesus Christ. So some of these people are learning, and we know they're going to go out into the world. And then when Paul comes around, some of these are going to be already ready to receive the word. But I think in verse 46, the breaking of the bread in their homes is a communal meal.
Yeah.
And it's the opposite of what we think of as the Lord's Supper. It's what Paul tells us not to do with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. You know, and the reason I bring this out, it's this new group of people, this 3,000, let's say, who now all of a sudden have obviously disassociated themselves with the Judaism at that. And they had a lot to talk about, to think about, to understand, and to learn, and they continued, and they were thriving. And they met in their homes, it says, but praising God and having their favor with all the people. You know, and so that was interesting because there was such a response of their togetherness, their oneness. When I first obeyed the gospel, it was interesting, a little small community in California on the coast, and a very, very small group. And Lent and I and the boys were invited to have lunch with this elderly couple. And they had a couple other people over at that time. And we had a meal, you know. And it was really interesting because I was so impressed with, they would talk about discernment. The conversation was really interesting. And me being a new Christian, I had a lot of questions. You know, and they would take me kind of aside, and they would talk to me. Now, Patrick, you know, what did you think? Or you know, and it was really, they brought me into this group of people that I wasn't used to, you know, at that time, like a brand new Christian. You know, they referred to as sometimes babes in Christ. And, you know, we need to take that time, I think, to work with them, to teach them and stuff like that. And here was an avenue. They didn't wait to every 7 days, you know, have a lesson or have a class or have something or whatever. And it was really, in my recollection, instrumental in my growth at that time and being established with the brethren on that. I will share with you on a little humorous note. I ended up being the song leader, and then we finally got another song leader. Right, you don't want to see me up there. but we finally got a song leader that was country and western. And so when we finally moved to the big city, it was quite interesting because, you know, we hear these songs being sung. We said, man, that isn't the way we sing them. but you know, Christianity is great, and that type of connection you'll have with your brothers and sisters in Christ as you continue to grow is just so, you know, beneficial, you know, and everything like that. So this group here, you know, they were through prophecy, and we look at the book of Acts, especially the first, you know, couple of chapters here, talks about several prophecies, you know, on the table here that are fulfilled and are fulfilled at this particular point in time. And I think the Jews at this time, those 3,000, they knew those prophecies, and now they're saying, hey, now I get it, you know. And then they understood what they did also, their connection with Jesus.
I think we also have to remember they did not see the church at this time as being separated from Judaism. You can see that Peter and John in the next chapter are going to temple to worship.
Yep.
So there's no, they didn't break from Judaism. They just adopted this Christian principle on top of it. And later it begins to break apart, and especially when the Jews start turning against the Christians and start helping the Romans hunt them down and all. But at this time period, These Christians were still Jews, and it's probably the best way for us to think of it. Even though we know, in a much later, you know, 2 centuries later, we know that we have almost nothing in common with the Jews. They didn't know that yet, and the Jews were the biggest group of people being converted. So obviously, this communal relationship with the Jews is still important. And so, you know, even though they're all meeting together, they all probably break and go to the hour of worship at the temple.
Sure.
And you see the temple people, the temple, the Jews that still are not, are very impressed by this group of people. We see in the next couple of chapters that this group has a huge influence on a lot more Jews are going to be converted.
Yeah. And they made a difference in the way people looked at this group of people by their commitment, you know, their devotion, their lifestyle, the things that they gave up, you know, on that. So that to me was really interesting. Key verse? Anybody figure out a key verse for you? I mean, it's a number of men.
38.
Probably the one verse that would probably be, you know, number one on there for us on here right now. We use that, and we can defend that. And here was the result of the solid preaching that they were convicted by, you know, the gospel of Romans 1, 16, 17, the power of salvation. You know, when we look at this here right now, at verse 238, you know, and there's several challenges there. Repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This particular gift of the Holy Spirit, somebody want to take a stab at that? Wasn't the outpouring of the Spirit, was it? You know, I've always looked at this as the benefits of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Pentecostals will go all the way back to there were 120 people that, when Jesus is ascends, it mentions a group of 120. Then it goes on talking about them in the upper room, and you get pretty lost in the numbers and the them. So when the Holy Spirit falls upon them again, but the last recollection of any proper term was when they added Matthias to the apostles, and so that's the noun. And so when you see the upper room, it's the them in the upper room is the 12. And so now you're back to, okay, so they all received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Pentecostals will say that it's speaking in tongues, it's everything. But I think that's always referred to as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, plural. This is the gift, and the gift is eternal life. That's what the Holy Spirit grants us at our salvation, as we move out of the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve, that if you sin, you're going to die. You know, we move out of that promise into now you're going to live eternally with me. And so this is that gift, grace, salvation. We've been reunited with God. The gift we get now from the Holy Spirit is our salvation, our eternal life. So that's the gift.
Because a lot of times we'll quote Acts 2:38 and we'll say, except repent, be baptized. You know, we don't go on sometimes. We paraphrase it, we leave off, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you know. And, you know, of course, when they start talking about the tongues and speaking in tongues, they go into the Pentecostal, you know, position on there. But it's a great place to go when you're studying the church, obviously. You know, when was your church established? And you look at a lot of witnesses today, and I went back and looked at some of the Mormon witnesses when their church was established, and some of the dates and some of the times. You can take a look at some of those dates and stuff like that, and just really built on nothing credible at all, stuff like that. Okay, well, thank you very much. I think we're out of time. Let's continue to pray for the work here, and welcome our new sister in Christ. It's just a great decision in your life, and we just want you to know that, you know, Christianity is a family. It's a group of folks, and that's what it's all about. So, okay, Jeremy, want to close our talk?
Please pray with me. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious day.